Well, just so you folks who are here know, you may have noticed the last couple Sundays I sort of disappeared during our singing a bit. It isn't because I have an aversion to singing with you. We've been doing some troubleshooting with our sound for the folks who are joining us via Zoom. And which, by the way, I caught this morning, just so you know who are here, the McMillans, the Harlins, the Mellers, the Cargills, JC, her mom Debbie, Chris Wren, Dotze, and the Watkins. There may be some others, but that's who I caught when I was back there. They're all with us this morning online, and glad you're here with us. And just so you folks online know, we've been troubleshooting some sound things, and we have confirmed it's a bandwidth issue between the church and people's houses. I was back monitoring on separate devices, both on our Wi-Fi and phone and stuff like that. And on our end, the sound's great, so we're going to keep working with it, but at the end of the day, as I thought about this, we're going to do our best to make sure that those of you who are on Zoom have the best possible experience. But there is something to be said that, I guess I don't know how to say this better than something should feel like it's missing when we're not physically together. And certainly we're feeling that. But we've been talking about fear, and we're going to continue to do that this morning. A few weeks ago, I referenced a quote by Richard Nixon, who said, people react to fear, not love. He said they don't teach that in Sunday school, but it's true. And we've been considering together the last few weeks how fear is one of the primary, if not the primary obstacle in our life, keeping us from loving people as we're intended to. At the same time, fear is used quite widely to give people power over us, to sell products and to make money. That's actually the context of that quote of Nixon. He was talking about his political strategy and what compels people to vote. If you've paid attention to political ads, you might notice that a lot of people buy into that idea that it's fear that gets attention, not love or positive things. So we looked at this repeated command of God, do not be afraid, do not fear. And in doing so, I suggested that the magnitude to which we experience fear is directly correlated, directly connected to the distance we perceive between ourselves and God. The magnitude that we experience fear is directly connected to the distance we perceive between ourselves and God. In fact, this is a large part of why fear is so corrosive. If you'll go back and remember, we looked at the story in the Garden of Eden together. And after that forbidden fruit was eaten, the very next thing we see is Adam and Eve are not only hiding from one another, but ultimately they're hiding from God. Scott Bader Say, in his book, Following Jesus in a Culture of Fear, says that in some ways, all of the fears that we know are just variations of that one fear. It's our flight from God. An unhealthy fear, as we saw, also has a direct connection to sin. It's not necessarily sinful to be fearful, but fear is largely a result of the reality of sin in our lives. And so this morning, I want to consider together how our desire for security is rooted in fear, and how that very desire for security also gets in the way of our ability to love other people. We're going to look at one way in particular that may be a bit surprising. But since it's election season, if I go back to 2004, during the presidential election of 2004, you've probably heard of soccer moms. There was a new kind of voter demographic highlighted that was the security mom. This is how the security mom is described. By the way, this could also be the security dad. I don't think this is gender specific. I am what this year's election pollsters call a security mom. I'm married with two children, I own a gun, and I vote. The September 11th, 2001 terrorist attack shook me out of my Generation X stupor. Unlike Hollywood and the New York Times and the Ivory Tower, I've not settled back casually into a September 10th way of life. I've studied the faces on the FBI's most wanted list. When I ride the train, I watch for suspicious packages and empty seats. When I'm on the highway, I pay attention to large trucks and tankers. I make my husband take his cell phone with him wherever he goes, even if it's a quick milk run or a trip to the community pool. We've educated our 4-year-old daughter about Osama bin Laden and Saddam Hussein. Fascinating. She knows that there are bad men in the world trying to kill Americans everywhere. At night, we ask God to bless our troops as they risk their lives trying to kill the bad men before they kill us. That was 16 years ago. the attacks of September 11th certainly were still fresh on people's minds. But you can hear the fear underneath that statement, I hope, right? Everything is suspicious. Everything is dangerous. I'm constantly watching for bad people and bad things. I don't know if, hopefully you can't imagine, maybe you can, but a life like this where everywhere you go, you're focused on what could happen, who could be up to no good, what's suspicious, what's dangerous. I can't imagine as a father teaching my kids to focus their prayers on killing the bad guys before they kill us. This is a picture of fear in daily life, and it's a picture of what it looks like when we buy into the idea that we should be safe and that security is something we should chase. The thing about security measures is this. We think they'll diminish fear, but in fact, they usually turn our focus to the things we're afraid of. We think they'll make us safer, but the reality is since 2001, even since 2004 when this is written, we have spent literally trillions of dollars trying to create a safer world for ourselves on security alone. And experts agree we aren't any safer. We can't control the things we want to control. We can't control the people we want to control. Security measures, again, whether they're happening nationally or personally, the things that we're afraid of, they turn our attention, our focus towards the very things that we're afraid of and trying to protect ourselves from. Consider this. We have spent so much money on this thing called the Department of Homeland Security, which, by the way, didn't exist before 2002. It seems totally normal to us now. Things like the TSA, the Patriot Act, massive surveillance apparatus, military spending. Military spending alone went from 2001 to 2011, went from $300 billion to well over $700 billion. By the way, I think that's 11 zeros behind that seven. That's a big number. Compare that to a report just last year that was looking at what it would take to eradicate hunger worldwide. The most expensive number they came up with was $265 billion. It's less than the difference in the increase in spending, right? And that was by attacking poverty itself, not even just hunger. The Department of Homeland Security, by the way, spends another $50 billion. So just to try to secure ourselves, it's a number that's hard for us to even wrap our heads around. We're spending upwards of $750 billion to $1 trillion that we know of every year, just trying to be safe, trying to be secure. We do that because we are willing to throw insane amounts of money at the hope of security. We do that at home. That's why there's products like the Ring doorbell that are wildly popular. Everybody's buying alarm systems. We do that because we want to secure our world. We want to secure our lives. We hope that by addressing these fears, we'll take away what's perceived vulnerability. And we do this in our personal spending as well. This frantic spending and working towards achieving some sort of personal security actually flies in the face of the kind of portraits we find in Scripture. I think of Psalm 23, which you're familiar with. This sounds so different. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his namesake. And even though I walk through the darkest valley, you probably know that as the valley of the shadow of death in other versions. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil. For you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It says, you prepare a table before me. In the very presence of my enemies, you anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, David seems to believe that even sitting at the table with his enemies or walking through the darkest valley, the valley of the shadow of death, doesn't have to represent danger or threat. It doesn't threaten his security, not because he's built a fortress around himself, but rather because he recognizes rightly who God is. Again, the magnitude of fear that we experience is directly connected to the distance we perceive between ourselves and God. The security mom is a character built upon a worldview that says everything is dangerous and scary in the world, and I have to protect myself from it. But we can't build a fortress strong enough to protect us from danger and ultimately death. We just can't. Only God can protect us. And so this morning, I want to turn our attention to what I see as one of the biggest security battles within the church specifically in our day today. It isn't about Osama or Sodom or Saddam or even ISIS, but it's about this idea of protecting the truth. And I want you to hang with me on this. I'll give you a personal experience of what this looks like. When I went to Bible college a number of years ago, I had just moved in. I was living in the men's dorm. And I remember vividly this disturbing experience that, frankly, I really didn't know what to do with. There were two guys who were older than me. They were both, by the way, studying for ministry degrees, studying to be pastors. They were upperclassmen, and they were in the spirited debate over a theological issue. The question was whether or not it was possible for Christ to sin. Not did he sin, both agreed he didn't, but was it technically possible? Was Jesus technically capable of it? Could Jesus really be tempted to sin? By the way, Orthodox believers fall on both sides of this issue. It's a rather obscure debate to most of us. The doctrine is referred to as the impeccability of Christ. But they were so concerned that the other one was heretical in their thinking and felt so compelled to protect the truth that they debated. It turned into yelling, a little bit of shoving, and someone threw a punch over this. It's rather insane. But what's driving that kind of altercation? They were both acting from this belief that as followers of Jesus, they were supposed to be defenders who fight for the truth. And it was so important that one of them hit the other one, literally. Defending truth from any attack or wrong thinking. They had to be on the watch everywhere they went for suspicious thinking. Any dangerous doctrinal views had to be attacked head on because truth was at stake. I would say maybe they saw themselves as part of some sort of department of theological security. But we get caught in this stuff. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us of an altercation that comes on the heels of Jesus calling this guy Levi, we know him as Matthew, to follow him as a disciple. You have to understand, Levi had a problematic profession. He was a tax collector. That means he was betraying his own people to collect money for the Roman government. And even more, in order to get rich, he was probably collecting more than he was supposed to, dishonestly. So what happens? Jesus calls this guy to come and be his disciple. And then if you notice in Luke chapter 5, beginning verse 29, the scene unfolds. It says, then Levi held a great banquet, we might just say a party, for Jesus at his house. And a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Maybe you know these words. Jesus answered them. By the way, I'd love to see this scene unfold because they were actually complaining to the disciples and Jesus clearly caught what was going on and just directly answers them. He says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, some translations describe the Pharisees and these teachers of the law as grumbling, as bitterly complaining, as being greatly offended by Jesus. Why is that? Because they perceived it was dangerous and wrong for Jesus to hang out with people like that. They saw themselves as the defenders of God's law, the defenders of truth, and they were troubled by what they saw as dangerous behavior. Here's this rabbi who people are following who's not standing loud enough against sin, but rather he's hanging out with sinners. He's loving them. And to them, it seemed like truth was at stake. And so they take offense. So I want to ask you a question this morning. I want you to listen closely. As followers of Jesus, are you and I commanded to stand up and to fight for the truth? As followers of Jesus, are you and I commanded to stand up and fight for the truth? That might lead to an interesting study of scriptures. Now, we're told to seek the truth. Jesus says the truth will set us free. Ephesians says we're to stand firm with the truth, almost like a belt around us. We're to love the truth rather than evil. We're to worship in spirit and truth. We might experience what Paul did with the Galatians, where others see us following the truth and become our enemies. Timothy was charged to keep hold of the deeper truths. But are you and I charged, are we commanded to fight for and to protect the truth? Now, as I asked that question myself earlier this week, I have to be honest, something in me is going, well, yeah, obviously. Like, of course that's what we're supposed to do. Somehow that's an assumption that's permeated the church culture to where we begin to view ourselves over time that we are called to be defenders of the truth. Like that mom watching out for suspicious packages or watching carefully the tankers going by. We're supposed to be on guard all the time for anything that's untrue, and we stand up to it and call it out. Now, over the past few weeks, I've seen some verbal sparring by church leaders over what's admittedly a dicey issue. How are we supposed to respond to the state when they place restrictions on us because of a virus? And there's some louder voices that have been really quick to attack anyone who has a different viewpoint than their own. And when you watch it and watch why they're saying what they're saying and how they say it, you very quickly become aware of this compulsion they seem to feel to fight for and protect what they see as the truth, even to the point of dividing over it, even to the point of attacking other people. It's these theological security measures. By the way, this isn't new. There have been skirmishes in recent years, certainly even today in the U.S. church, over, in fact, people divide over this, call people heretics over issues of things like the role of women in ministry. Recently, which political party is more Christian? I'll just say right up front, I don't believe either of them are at all. We can talk about that if you don't like that, but I don't think there's a right side to fall on entirely. They both have their problems. But we divide and we fight over this, and it goes on and on and on, and we have to ask why. What's underneath that? Why do Christian leaders and a lot of people who go to church like us feel compelled to take up this fight? And again, the question is this even something that we as followers of Jesus are called to do? What does this have to do with fear? What does this have to do with security? What does this have to do with our ability to love? I would say this. I think when we behave in this way, we're building a secure fortress around ourselves so that no one can take down the truth. But the question has to be asked, does the truth need us to fight for it? Is it going to cease to exist if we don't fight for it? Dallas Willard, in a book I'm reading with Greg and Stead and some others, great book, it's called The Allure of Gentleness. He's talking about apologetics, and apologetics is this process of using reason and thought and a reliance upon the Spirit to help other people move from disbelief and doubt towards faith. But apologetics, he says, has become like a cage match. It turns into this sometimes vicious debate that's competitive, that's just trying to prove the other person wrong. And what's supposed to be a service to other people to help them come to faith devolves into this, if you will, almost yelling match sometimes. And Dallas makes this really insightful point that has to do with our topic this morning. He says, when we speak with others about truth, we do so as disciples of Jesus, which means we must do it in the manner of Jesus. I'm going to read that again because I think this is profound. When we speak with others about truth, we do so as disciples of Jesus, as followers of Jesus, which means we must do it in the manner of Jesus himself. Now, perhaps you're familiar with the words of Jesus in John chapter 14. Jesus is about to be arrested. He's just told his disciples he's about to leave them. He's going somewhere they can't go right now, and they're scared. And Jesus is calling them not to be troubled, but to believe in God. And naturally, these men who've given everything to follow Jesus, they want to continue to follow him, and they're a little bit confused. And so in response to their questions, Jesus says this. This is John 14, 6. You may know these words well. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I want to remind us this morning, Jesus is the perfect embodiment of truth. When we talk about truth, we're talking about the person of Jesus. When we talk about truth, all truth has its source in God the Father. Jesus is a perfect embodiment of truth. Hebrews opens this way. It sort of echoes this idea. The writer says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir over all things and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Earlier we read that he's actually there interceding for us. The author is putting Jesus forward as revelation, we might say truth, that's superior even to the prophets. He's saying Jesus is the exact representation of God. Jesus is the embodiment of truth. And what I see going on in our desire for security, especially when we see a world that seems against the faith, somehow we have disembodied truth from Jesus to become an ideal all of its own that has to be defended. Does that make sense? Jesus is the embodiment of truth. God is a source of truth, and somehow we have disembodied truth from Jesus and from God the Father to where it is its own separate ideal that we have to defend. Rather than acting in the manner of Christ, who surrendered himself in love for those who were caught in falsehood, we find ourselves creating theological security measures, if you will, defending this thing. When truth is separated from the person of Christ, from God himself, who is the source of all truth, it becomes this ideal that can be betrayed. Sometimes I'll hear Christian leaders say that if we err on things such as those discussions around the roles of men and women or political leanings, those things, they'll say, we're going to betray the gospel. Is the gospel something apart from Jesus to be defended? It's about Jesus. It's the message of Christ. When we create this separate ideal of truth that we have to defend, I would go as far as saying sometimes we're almost propping up another God that we want to make sure we're serving. Jesus, the gospel, by the way, that good news, Jesus Christ came declaring a good message that the kingdom of heaven was at hand and we were to be citizens of it right now under the authority and the leadership of Jesus. The good news that we celebrate, the reason we're gathered, is that we aren't trying to earn something or make sure we're right enough that God will approve us, but God has given us reconciliation, forgiveness through Christ by faith, and invited us even more so into this new life, as citizens of this new kingdom that isn't the one we see around us. But here's where it gets sticky and deeply connected to security and fear. We feel compelled to defend truth when we sense there's a threat to it, when its security is at stake. And so we can, without realizing it, give all of our energy and our emotion and ourselves to this compulsion to defend the truth, to this ideal, and quickly forget, or even worse, knowingly minimize what or who Christ actually did call us to defend. Widows, orphans, the oppressed, captives who need to be freed in Christ. Sometimes those are the very people we almost attack in our defense of truth, if we're honest. This desire for theological security in a dangerous world is the very thing that gets in our way of loving people sometimes. Gets in the way of living out our calling in Christ. In fact, as I've thought long and hard about this the past couple weeks, I would go as far as saying that there are a number of doctrinal statements that have been written out of fear. Fear that we're going to get it wrong, that we're going to err. I'm not saying doctrine is unimportant. Don't mishear me. Truth matters. But when we separate truth from the person of Christ, when we separate truth from our relationship with God as this thing its own that we defend, bad things happen. And what should be a joyous celebration of the truth in Christ becomes this seeking to keep away danger. Listen to what James says about wisdom. Wisdom is closely related to truth. Wisdom is actually truth being applied. This is James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. James writes, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" It's a good question. Who's wise? What's it look like? "Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done, and the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it," or do what? Deny the truth. Seems like that's the opposite of what they think they're doing. Verse 15, such wisdom, which is in quotes, does not come from down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, even demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. But, James says, the wisdom that comes from heaven is, this is what it looks like. It's first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Friends, the truth, the wisdom that comes from God isn't protective. It isn't building a fortress. It isn't attacking. But it's humble. It's peace-loving. It's considerate. It's submissive even, and full of mercy. I would say that's actually what it looks like to speak truth of Jesus in the manner of Jesus, is to do the things James is talking about. God doesn't call us to become defenders of some ideal of truth, as though we're standing against the enemies all around us and the people we see. And I want to say this. This world will always feel insecure as a follower of Christ. He promised that. He promised that we would face hardship and difficulty, even persecution. But as David reminds us, even when we're sitting eye to eye with our worst enemy, or we're sitting at the table with them, or we're walking through the darkest valley, we are not actually insecure so long as we recognize God is with us. I want you to hear again the words of Jesus. This is speaking to the teachers of the law, these people who are making sure everybody got it right, defending the truth. Jesus says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus' eye is actually on the people who have it wrong, and he's seeking them, not trying to protect us from them. And so I'd ask this morning, how does our need for security keep us from loving people that we think are in error? That's a big ouch, by the way, because that is our society right now. Our society looks a lot like what we saw on the debate stage last week. A couple people yelling over the top of each other, not willing to listen. It's a perfect representation of the world we live in, as ugly as it was. It's a culture we swim in, and so we have to really consider this. How does our need or our desire for security keep us from loving people that we think are in error? Maybe they vote differently than we do. Maybe they see a spiritual issue differently than we do. Maybe they, like the people Jesus was eating with, have a profession that's kind of uncomfortable. When we allow an ideal to get in the way of us loving those people the way Christ has called us to, there's a problem. Last week, I challenged us to take time remembering the ways God has been faithful in our lives in order to realize when we face things that are frightening that God has been faithful. And this week, I want to give a different challenge. I want to challenge us to intentionally reach out to someone who we disagree with. Maybe it's the last person you want to reach out to. Not for the sake of correcting them. In fact, intentionally not trying to correct them, but for the sake of loving them, for the sake of Christ. We cannot allow our desire for security to be the reason we don't love people the way Christ has called us to. We can't allow our desire for protecting this ideal of truth and disembodying it from Christ to be the very thing that keeps us from living out who Christ has called us to be. And I would suggest that is a very real issue for the church today. And it's a very real issue in our culture. And if we're not intentional about it, we're going to get caught up in it. Let's pray together. Father, I just admit this morning that I certainly have had plenty of moments in my life where the truth has been more important than the person in front of me, because I forget who the source of truth is. God, we ask that we would be people who absolutely are grounded in your word, who are led by your spirit, who walk in all truth and wisdom, and are so grounded in it that we don't have to fight over it, but we can love people who disagree with us, because that's precisely who you've called us to be. And I would pray for myself, for my friends here this morning. God, would you give us courage and action this week to reach out to that person who we don't want to reach out to? That person who is dead wrong in our mind, to reach out not to correct them, but just to love them and to show them what God's love looks like through our own actions and words. We need your Spirit at work in us to live that way. And so we pray for just that. Amen.